Thank you. Okay, so I hope you had a good discussion about the topics that we're going to be talking about tonight. Basically, last time we got together was basically by Zoom. Josh did a good job talking about God's eternality, his omnipresence or transcendence, and how he's other than, but yet he's also immanent, close at hand, omniscient, and omnipotent, all-powerful, ever-present. Well, God's perfections or attributes are described in Scripture so that we can better understand who he is as both infinitely great and infinitely good. And the objectives for this lesson have to do with being able to describe the meaning of God's holiness, his righteousness, justice, and wrath. Now, you may think that you have that all wired from your discussions. Hopefully, I'll add a couple little tidbits for you to what you've discussed already. The key verse to memorize. Did anybody memorize it? They want to just spit it right out? I don't have a book for you tonight, but okay. Well, we'll do that at the end again, and however many memorize the verses, I do have some little presents for you, just a little motivation for you, and you never know what you're going to get. It's like a box of chocolates, right? So the verse for tonight, there's two of them actually. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, and revive the spirit of the lowly, and revive the heart of the contrite." Well, that's there because it says whose name is holy. And then the second verse is Leviticus 20:26. "And you shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Leviticus 20:6. So we have these verses because they kind of highlight what the context of what the lesson is, and each one of them has at least one or two verses to memorize. The doctrine of God's goodness, part one, his moral purity. So if the qualities of greatness, like what we heard from Josh when he was talking about God's eternality, omnipresence, his ever presence everywhere, his transcendence, that he's greater than, he's outside of the realm of what we view as reality, and yet he's imminent, he is close at hand as well, yet not in all things, like some might say. He's omniscient, he knows all things, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. If the qualities of greatness like that were God's only attributes, he might conceivably be something really fearful to deal with. He could be immoral or an amoral being, exercising his power and knowledge in a capricious or even a cruel fashion. But the one that we're dealing with is a good God. He's one who can be trusted and loved. He has attributes of goodness as well as greatness. And so we've kind of divided up these attributes into the attributes of the greatness of God and the attributes of the goodness of God. In the following three sessions, we're going to consider his moral attributes, his moral qualities, that is, his characteristics of God as a moral being. For convenient study, we're going to classify his basic moral attributes in three ways. His purity, we're going to look at that tonight. His integrity, and his love, okay? So tonight's lesson, talking about God's moral purity, we're going to be studying his moral purity referring to his absolute freedom or guiltlessness or blamelessness from anything wicked or evil. He's absolutely absent of any of those characteristics. From God's purity flow the dimensions of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and his wrath. Then after this lesson, the next lesson that you're going to hear, I think Jordan's got this one, is God's integrity. The attributes clustered here relate to God and truth, namely his genuineness, that he is being true at all times, his veracity, he tells the truth and can be believed, and his faithfulness, he proves his truth to be true. So that will cover his integrity. And then finally, in lesson 9, it'll be God's love. The attributes clustered under that great theme is his benevolence or kindness, his grace, his mercy, and his persistence. So we've got some great stuff coming forward in the lessons to come. But tonight's lesson, we're going to look at God's moral purity. That's the first one that we're going to look at. And the first element or aspect of that, we're going to look at his holiness. Definition of holiness, taken from Carl Laney in Understanding Christian Theology. He says this: when we say God is holy, we mean he is totally separated from all that is unholy, defiling, or contrary to his name. So you get that element of being set apart. He is separate, okay? But in this sense, because we're talking about his purity, his holiness, he is separate from anything that is unholy, defiling, or contrary, or profane to his nature. And there's two aspects to God's holiness, and we'll be looking at both of them. The first would be the majestic holiness, his majestic holiness, and meaning that there is none like him, his otherness, if you will, to go back to Josh's lesson. In Exodus 15:11, it says, who is like thee, Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Or idea, of course, Isaiah's vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, holy, 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 the thrice holy God. But the other aspect of his holiness is his righteousness. His righteousness. Now, each of these are going to break down too, so just bear with me as I lay this out. His righteousness, I'm just going to cap it off here, it's the second aspect of this moral character that we're talking about, his holiness, his righteousness, okay? So the Hebrew word used for holiness in the book of Leviticus is instructive and sets forth a baseline for our understanding of the concept of the moral attribute of God. It is the idea of separateness, separateness. Thus, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And that's found in Leviticus 20. Verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me. You are to be set apart to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the people, the peoples to be mine. In this sense, the word holy means sacred, consecrated, pertaining to what is dedicated to the service of God. Numbers 6:8, if you're taking notes. But there is an even greater sense in which this word is used in the Bible, and that is that of being unique or pure in a sense of superior in moral quality and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast to what is human. We're human. We're fallen. We're created. He is the uncreated, right? Leviticus 11:44 says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you'll see that everywhere. So you'll hear me say this a number of times in the lesson tonight, okay? God is holy, so we're to be holy. God is righteous, so we're to be righteous. And the way we're holy is we follow after him. He is set apart. We need to set ourselves apart to him. He is righteous. We are righteous when we follow him and do what his law says to do, because that is righteousness. So when used of Yahweh, it does mean that he is absolutely separated from anything defiling or contrary to his character. You know, you can take the word holy, and we did this in the discussions, and you found out that cities can be holy. They're set apart unto God, the holy city of Jerusalem, right? And prophets can be holy, and angels can be holy, and a room can even be holy, the holy of holies. So all of those are holy in the sense that they're separated unto something, they're separated to God. But when you use the term with Yahweh, it means that his transcendence is indicative of his otherness. He is beyond all that. He is holiness. All these things, all these attributes, right? All you need to do is take any attributes that you're studying and say, God is that attribute. God is knowledge. He's all-knowing. God is knowledge. God is holy. God is righteous. And the thing that blows our minds is it's not sequential. He is. I am that I am. So the angels repeated this truth of God's holiness in Isaiah's vision, as I mentioned, but also Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Therefore, everything and everyone associated with him are to be pure and not evil. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So somebody turn to, Leviticus 10. I think that's, yeah. Is that the story of Nadab and Abihu? Yeah. Okay, read that. Somebody read that for me, 10, 1 through 3. Just start it out.
Now Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took a scepter and put fire in it, and they didn't offer unauthorized fire to them before the Lord, which they are not commanded of. And fire came out before the Lord, consuming them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron said, peace.
Okay, so we've got these two guys, Nadab and Abihu, and they blew it. They're like the guys that grabbed the cart that the ark was on. We look at them, we go, they're just trying to stop it from falling off the cart. Right? Bam, they're gone. And these guys, you would think that they were doing something good, but they offered incense in an improper way and an improper time. One that was not prescribed by the Lord. So that was unrighteous. That was unrighteous. Nadab and Abihu failed to treat God as holy, and his holiness was demonstrated through his judgment on their sin. In Leviticus 20, 22 through 26, could somebody read that for us real quick? Leviticus 20, 22 through 26.
You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them so that the land which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess the land, and I myself will give it to you, possess the land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean. But not make yourself detestable by animal or by bird, by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine.
Okay, so it points out that God is holy, he's transcended, and separate from all moral impurity. Israel was separated and called out to be holy from all the surrounding nations. Because of this status, they were to be obedient to Yahweh's commands and follow his directives. That's what be ye holy as I am holy is. Come into line with God's revealed will, his law, if you will, Torah. Those who are declared holy, Israel and believers today, moral purity is a logical outgrowth, and they must live in conformity to his righteous standards. That's what being holy is. This follows into the New Testament because we find Hebrews 12:14 saying, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you're just out doing your own thing and totally contrary to everything that God reveals in the Word of God, you are not holy and you will not see the Lord. It's just very clear, right? Now, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, we're admonished as believers to cleanse ourselves. Listen to these words. Doesn't say God cleanse you. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. We have a responsibility. Now, just to take a little sidestep here into sanctification, we cannot do that but by the power of the Spirit that's indwelling us. He enables us to do that. But if you sat through my sermon on the priests bringing the tabernacle across the Jordan, you got to put your foot in the water, get off the shore, and quit waiting for the river to part. Some people sit on the shore going, oh, God, make me holy, make me holy. He's going, come on, man. Turn your eyes away from what you're looking at. And you will see that I have power to help you to say no to ungodliness, right? Titus 2, 11 and 12. So Peter, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 tells us that we're to be holy because God is holy. God, not man, is the standard. Now, to sum it up, when we measure ourselves against the holiness of God, which is the only true measurement that we are to use for holiness, we'll have the same reaction that Isaiah had. Woe is me, for I'm lost, right? I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or we'll say with Peter, when he realized who Jesus was after the miraculous catch of fish on the shore, depart from me, I am a sinful man, Lord. Okay, that's the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That is where we need to begin and then stay. Never leave, right? Because if we hold ourselves up to the righteousness of God, we see how utterly bankrupt we are as fallen human beings, and we'll call out to him. And then if we understand the gospel, we'll thank God for sending Jesus Christ to die for us and to redeem us and forgive us of all our sins. Okay? And that's like a constant mantra that we go through every day of our lives. So keeping in mind the holiness of God, it will humble us. That's what is necessary. It will humble us. Okay, secondly, God's righteousness. This is the second part, right? Two aspects of God's holiness, his majestic holiness that we've just been talking about. Now his righteousness is another element of his holiness. Here's a definition of God's righteousness. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. And we give that quote to our brother Grudem. Okay. This is actually the second designation of God's holiness, according to Millard Erickson, and it applies to his relationship to other beings, okay, other moral beings. Righteousness talks about God's relationship to other beings. And we're going to see when we go into justice how these things just kind of roll into each other, because justice is the outworking of God's righteousness then. Okay. And wrath is one aspect of God's justice, the negative aspect. So the righteousness of God is in relation to the law of God, a true reflection of his being. Psalm 19, 7 through 9 talks about how his law is perfect. It's perfect because it's his, because he is perfect. Therefore, all of God's actions are in accordance with the law which he has established. In Genesis 18, 25, when Abraham was kind of bargaining with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, oh, Lord, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from thee. Why? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he was applying to him based on his attribute of righteousness. And said, God, you will not destroy the righteous. Remember, he bargained with them, if there's 30, if there's 20, you know, and gets down, if there's but 10. Yeah, well, there wasn't even 10 in Sodom, and so God destroyed them. But God is righteous, and measuring up to the standard of his law means that we can actually trust him. We can trust him. So this is a very important quote. Now I want you to listen to it. I took it out of Erickson's book, Millard Erickson. Quote, in making decisions, God does follow an objective standard of right and wrong, a standard which is part of the very structure of reality. Circle that one, underline it, think about it. Okay? In making decisions, God does follow an objective standard of right and wrong, a standard which is part of the very structure of reality. But that standard to which God adheres is not external to God. It is his own nature. He decides in accordance with reality, and that reality is God himself. He's in complete sync with himself. You ever feel kind of disconnected to yourself? I do about 14, 15 times a day. Lately, a little bit more. I'm really busy right now. God's never like that. God is completely. He just is. I don't know how words fail me, right? He just is. And this is where we return to the absolute authority of the Word of God. We were talking about this in the other group over there, because the Word of God is God breathed. It comes from him who is right. So it is reality, and therefore it is the objective standard that we should run to understand what is right and what is wrong. I mean, we have a huge crisis in Western culture right now. Postmodernism has taken away everything from us. I think it's Psalm 11:3 that says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's about where we are. The foundations have been completely destroyed, and not for us as believers who believe in the Word of God, because that's our foundation, but for everybody else. They can't even depend on the Judeo-Christian memory any longer. It's being wiped out, taken away from us. And so they're dealing in the realm of unreality. And the further they are away from God and his word, the standard of righteousness and what is true and real, the further they are away from reality. So you got little kids thinking they're cats, and adults saying they can be cats. Or little boys thinking they're girls, and little girls thinking they're boys. People, this is a result of turning our back on God. This is what happens. I mean, it's in HD. Everybody can see this in high definition everywhere. It's in our government. It's in the military. It's everywhere. And Europe's 10 years ahead of us, at least. So then, and that's why. And it helps us to understand that. Somebody asked, well, what do we do with folks, you know, like we were talking about social justice? How do you approach these people that believe in social justice and everything? And thank God, one brother just said, we take them to the Word of God. And that's the only answer that we have, because the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can take that and bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to them. And then they have their choice if they're going to believe in the Word of God, or they're going to choose to continue to believe in themselves and the lies that they tell themselves. Sorry, got to preaching there. God's righteousness bleeds over into his justice, and we'll discuss that in a moment. Grudem points out that in both Hebrew and Greek, both terms, righteousness and justice, stem basically from one word group. There isn't a difference. Like we kind of really parse justice and righteousness as being very, very different. They're really not in the Hebrew. It's the word tzedek, and in the Greek, it's dikaios. And even in the New Testament, the two words are frightfully close, frightfully close. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and himself is the final standard of what is right. So Isaiah 45:19, God declares himself, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. So I don't know. The word of God's really hard to understand. I don't know Hebrew. What does the English mean? I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. I think a two-year-old can understand that. Job 42 and verse 8 brings solid information to us in the form of God answering Job. And you might want to take down some of these references because they're just great. Because Job was waxing eloquent and God just said, Job, just a second, I got a few questions for you. He says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? That's in Job 40, verse 2 and verse 8. God doesn't need to explain his righteousness or the rightness of his decisions to Job because God is the creator and Job is merely his creature. God goes on to say in Job 40, verse 9, have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Now, I wonder if it thundered when he said that, right? Or look at some of God's responses to Job and his questions. In verse 38, verse 12, he says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Or can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Job 38, 34 through 35. Do you give the horses their might? Job 39, 19. Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Job 39, 26. To which Job answers, and this is classic, right? Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth, right? It did its trick. God shut him up. He stopped asking questions and he just said, woe is me. And that's what we need. We need so much more of that. Why aren't more people coming to Christ? Because they don't think of themselves as evil. They're not convicted of their sin. They need to know their state before a righteous and a holy God, and they don't. And so therefore they've deceived themselves into thinking they're okay. So it behooves us to help them to understand what God's word says about them. And I always like to do this with them when I read them the Riot Act, right? I like to go, it's not me. Don't shoot the messenger. It right here. It's this. It's this that's saying that, okay? I'm under the same thing. God says the same thing about me. So don't say I'm holier than thou or something like that. I don't think so. We have to help people understand their state before a holy and a righteous God. Just think if God was omnipotent but not righteous. He'd be a monster, right? Or righteous but not omnipotent. He wouldn't be able to carry out what he wants to do. But thank God he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32:4, beautiful verse. Just telling us who God is. So we've looked at God's personal, individual righteousness, and we're going to look now at God's official righteousness. Remember I said they kind of break up into these little groupings. So his personal, individual righteousness is just what we've been talking about. Now we're going to talk about justice. Definition of justice. Now, in its simplest sense, justice is the practice of giving reward or punishment for what is right due to a person or group of people. That's just a very simple definition of justice. And as we discuss the justice of God, we must confess that the Bible plainly presents God as a judge. He is a judge. The first instance of God acting as a judge in the Bible is where? Genesis 3, with who? Adam and Eve. Second act of justice where he meets out his justice? Cain and Abel, right? And you track it through. You just see it going from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, then you've got the flood, then you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. So God's judgment is all based on his being right, and all of his judgments are right because he is righteous. Salient features of a judge that I found in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. I like this. There's four of them. A judge is a person with authority. He judges. A judge is a person that is identified with what is good and right, and he discerns between them. That is good and right, and that is evil and wrong, right? Third, the judge is a person of wisdom and able to discern truth. And fourthly, the judge or a judge is a person of power so that he can execute sentence. When he makes his judgment, then he executes that sentence. And I just thought that's a great little picture of how a judge acts. And if you think of God, God is all authority and he is right. So he knows good and right. And he is wisdom. And so he's able to discern the truth because God is truth. He is reality. And finally, he does have the power to execute sentence, and he does execute sentence and will execute sentence. The righteousness described in our previous section could be referred to as his personal or individual righteousness, as I mentioned, whereas his justice could be seen as his official righteousness. That is, God requires other moral agents, us, okay, to follow and adhere to his standard of righteousness that we heard so often, be ye holy because I am holy, right? So God then is a judge who completely complies with the righteousness as he is righteous, and his righteousness is seen in his law that we get through his word. That's why we study God's word. It's a self-revelation. He shows us who he is in his word. But fallen creatures fall far short of obedience and compliance to his righteous law. Therefore, there are positive consequences for following his righteousness when we obey, and there are negative consequences for not obeying and following his law. And he is the one that judges between those two. The justice of God means that God is entirely correct and just in all of his dealings with humanity. Moreover, this justice acts in accordance with his law. The justice of God, therefore, is related to man's sin. And since God's law reflects God's standard, then God is righteous and just when he judges man for his violation of God's revealed law. Kind of just follows suit. It fits together like hand in glove, doesn't it? Now, God's justice can be cataloged under the term distributive justice. But I want to break that into two other categories, okay? Distributive justice can be broken into remunerative justice, remunerative justice, and retributive justice or retributive. So obviously, we've got this situation with two distinct areas, and I want to talk about that. Distributive justice covers both the positive, which is remunerative, and the negative, retributive elements of God's justice. So they all come under the big heading of distributive. And both aspects are seen in Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 10, and I'll read it for sake of time. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, okay, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So remunerative is justice is the positive element as it distributes reward for obedience. That's in the first part, right? Where he keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. They are righteous. They're the righteous ones. They're obeying his commands. And then the retributive justice is displayed in his wrath to the disobedient and hateful. And that's in verse 10, where it says, but repays those who hate him to their faces. So both are his judgment or his justice, but you see it, one is positive in rewarding those who keep and obey, and destroying, basically, or judging in a negative sense, those who disobey. One last salvo. Any comments or questions? You guys want to jump off here for a minute? We can. Are you tracking? Yeah, go ahead, Rob.
The comments you made about God being reality and how if a person isn't with God, how basic, and we see it everywhere, was just beautifully simple, and it really helped me. Like, why is it that these people are, and take your pick, mm-hmm. whatever it is, whatever insanity you see, mm-hmm. right? And yep. why can't I communicate with
them? Yep.
Right?
Well, you're broadcasting on FM and they're on an AM channel. So
yeah, but they're in a different world, different reality.
That's correct.
That makes complete sense.
Yep. And it should give us a lot of kindness and gentleness and compassion for them because they're lost. And they act the way they act because of that. They don't have the capacity to even understand the rudimentary things that you understand because you're regenerate, you know? Yes, Nathan.
I find like when I try to explain or try to help someone understand why God, you know, why God's word is right and why I follow it, they don't seem to like how simple the answer is. They always want it to be complex, but they still want to understand it. It's like if I told them God is always right, they would be like, well, why is he right? I mean, obviously, I don't know, because he is. Mm-hmm. So I'm like, well, he's right because he's right. And he said he's right because he's right. And they're like, what? That makes no sense. But it's just, he's right. That's it. That's all you need to know.
Yeah, I think going back to creation too will help, Nathan, and just say he's right because he is the creator. He's outside of the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I take as my worldview from the word of God as a creature that's been created in his image, but he's the creator. So if he's the creator and he's created everything that is, he knows. And so we defer to him. At least I defer to him. You choose what you want to do. But yeah, and people will push back, you know, but if we can keep our calmness about us and continue to draw them and just say, listen, you're basing all your decisions on your own reasoning. How's that working for you? You know, and just say, I'm basing mine on the truth of God's word. It's external. It's outside of me. You're doing it all from your inside. Chuck?
Yeah, when Nathan was saying, I see that it's in the Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
Yeah. Yeah. Even earlier in chapter one, it says they suppress, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. What is that unrighteousness? It's everything that's opposite of God and truth and righteousness. They hold that down. They just suppress that truth that God is right. Why? Well, John says that they do that because they love darkness. They want to be autonomous. They do not want accountability. Okay. And that's the bottom line. Okay. We're going into God's wrath. This will be short and sweet because it's just bam. Okay. The outworking of the negative element of God's justice. So, a definition. By wrath, we mean God's judicial response, intense anger, and righteous hatred against all evil and defiance contrary to his holy and righteous nature. God exercises his wrath to administer his justice. Okay. Now, obviously, using the categories we just discussed, the wrath of God would fall under the designation of retributive justice. One man quotes, and he says this, "To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment." Studying a concordance will quickly reveal that there are more references to anger, fury, and the wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Okay, it's serious. The Bible's a serious book, and we're frivolous, even more so today. Would somebody read Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8? You got to read fast because we're already at 8:30. I don't know what I was thinking going off on that tangent. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. It's in a Bible somewhere.
I got it.
Okay, read it. Read it loud.
"A jealous and avenging God, a God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging wrathful. The Lord takes a vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow in anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means be the guilty by the punished. A whirlwind and storm is his way, clouds of the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hill is all. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. So with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his sight and will pursue his enemies into the darkness."
God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? That is God. That's who God is. Avenging, wrathful, rebukes, dissolves, indignation, burning in anger, making a complete end to those that go against him. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." That's New Testament. I mean, that's the God of love, right? The God of the Old Testament, I understand Nahum, but what? Okay, God is God. Unlike human wrath or anger, God's wrath is not related to a loss of self-control, a fit of rage, or wounded pride. Those all are very human reactions to situations, but we cannot understand the wrath of God considering man's wrath. We don't use that as our standard. God is not a man. Human love may lead a person into foolish, impulsive, and often immoral situations, but the wrath of God is never self-indulgent. It's never capricious. It's never irritable like men's anger. James even warns us in James 1:20, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Really a convicting verse. As James says, our anger, we think that we're going to get someplace with it. It doesn't work, the righteousness of God. Neither is the wrath of God to ever be considered in terms of raw cruelty. He's not cruel. God's wrath is always judicial. It's based upon his righteousness, Romans 2:5-6. Not going to look that up, take that down. It's always judicial. Number two, God's wrath is something which people choose for themselves. This is important to understand. John 3:18-19. Okay. And the choice remains with everyone as the call to come to me, all ye that labor. That's universal. That's to everyone. But light truly has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Their choice is theirs. And so the essence of God's action in wrath is to give people what they choose. He allows it to go on. He doesn't overrule their desire to remain in their sin. In all its implications, nothing more, nothing less. That's what it is. So in reality, God's wrath is the outworking of his righteousness through upholding divine justice, and where people reject him and pursue their own way. He has no recourse but to remain true to his very nature, which is righteous. Okay, if you haven't got knowing God, buy it and read it, okay? And chapter 15 talks about the wrath of God. J.I. Packer, it's just excellent stuff. It'll really help you. Summary, last statement. So there you have God's holiness, righteousness, justice, and wrath. This is under the first of his moral qualities, that is a characteristic of God's as a moral being. And tonight we've looked at his moral purity. Next, we'll look into his integrity. And then finally, we'll wrap it up with a study on his love. So I hope you enjoyed that. That's all I've got. Thank you very much for your attention. We'll see you guys.